Exodus chapter number 24, if you would please. There are some wonderful truths in this text of Scripture, and I'm looking forward to diving into them tonight. Someone asked a preacher one time, "What's your favorite passage of Scripture?" He said, "The one I'm currently studying." This one is one of those that you read the text and you read it again and you think, how did I miss that? Last week as I was studying this, I saw something in this text that I had never seen before that just jumped off the page at me. And so, Lord willing, we'll do that. I've entitled the message tonight, A Meeting with God. Now, let's remember the context in which we're dealing with. All of this is happening at the base of the mountain of Moses, that the people call it, the debate about where that is, Mount Sinai. The law is given. There are multiple facets of this. There's the opportunity where God speaks to Moses, tell him how to prepare the people, and God says, I'm going to speak the law to them. And then the people gather. God speaks the law to them. But that's a very basic law that he gives them. Moses is going to go back into the mount, and God's going to give him a detailed writing. He's going to write the Ten Commandments on tables of stone that Moses will eventually break at the foot of the mountain, and he'll go back another time. So all this is taking place. The chapters aren't necessarily giving you this happened, this happened, this happened. Some of this has happened simultaneously, if you will. But this particular meeting includes not only Moses, but a large contingency of men. And there's some interesting things about this particular aspect. I believe that the first meeting happened with just Moses. This meeting includes Aaron. It includes Nadab and Abihu. It includes Joshua. If not in the initial meeting, for sure by the second part of the meeting, Joshua goes up the mountain. How far he's up the mountain, how much he is there with Moses, the Bible doesn't tell us totally, but we know that Joshua goes there. And it includes 70 elders of the people. So the leadership team, the full leadership team, if you will, is a part of this meeting. And that aspect, not just that, I knew that before, but one of the aspects of this entire group of people, what they do in the presence of God is rather intriguing. Some believe that Moses began writing the Pentateuch on the mount. There's nothing in this text that says so, but some believe that he's there. We'll look at the fact that God calls Moses up to the mount, and then he sits and waits without God saying a word for days. I don't know about you, but I would have been saying, I'm here. You called for me. I'm just sitting here. Is there something we need to talk about? I mean, it's like, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I would just be like, well, what are we doing? We're just sitting here. That the text tells us that Moses sat there. It wasn't until the seventh day that God began to speak unto him. It's really interesting as this unfolds. Some have called this the Old Testament Mount of Transfiguration. It's kind of interesting that where Jehovah manifests his glory as never before or after during the whole Mosaic economy. I think this text of Scripture gives us a real powerful thought, and that is, God is holy, but desires a relationship with us and is gracious in allowing us to know him. It's a phenomenal scene. The incredible holiness of God descends on this mountain. We know from historical records and so forth that the top of the mountain burnt from the holiness of God. From Israel's perspective in the valley, they're looking up to the mountain and they believe it is a consuming fire. By the way, that's going to play into Exodus 32 because the children of Israel believe that Moses has been consumed in this fire and therefore they don't have a leader anymore. And that's why that's their excuse and so forth. We'll see a connection to this chapter too, by the way, for Exodus 32 and why some of those things happen. So, I want us to look at a number of things tonight as we work through this passage scripture. First, I want us to look at the men Who were there? We've already mentioned a little bit, or verse 1 and 2. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Wow. It's like, oh, what they got to experience. Now, they didn't go all the way up the mount. Moses and Joshua go up, and we're not sure that Joshua went all the way up the mount, but Joshua went further than these guys did eventually. It's interesting. So who were there? We already know these men were there. Some of these men, unfortunately, will not make it long. Nadab and Abihu don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand that God is holy. He wants a relationship with us, and he desires that, but he's not going to dip his holiness for us. It's amazing, that combination of things. By the way, you and I can't quite understand all that. We don't know how that reconciles. That's the God-man. That Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, but yet it's like, oh, man, and God wants that relationship, and he wants us there, but yet we have to never forget that he is a holy God. We know that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Instantaneous punishment for violation of that holiness. What did they see? Well, the Bible says that they saw God, the God of Israel. Now, there's some debate about this passage of Scripture. We know that the Word of God tells us that no man has seen God and lived. So how do we recognize that? Reconcile that, I should say. Well, a couple of things. One, we know that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And yet we know that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that men saw Jesus, and Jesus makes it very clear in the New Testament that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So was this a Christophany? Some believe it was. Some believe that they only saw the feet of God. And there's the text here says that there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. It's interesting. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26 says this, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. So Ezekiel describes the throne of God the exact same way that these men describe it. It's sapphire stone. One author said, sapphire is one of the most valuable and lustrous of the precious gems, of a sky blue or light azure color, and frequently chosen by later writers to describe the throne of God. That happens over and over again as God kind of does that for them. So here are these men, Moses, though he had seen some of these manifestations before, Aaron, as far as we know, Aaron had not been there before, Aaron's two sons, 70 elders of Israel, and they're all seeing this. Pretty phenomenal what they got to see in that process, what they experienced. The Bible says that God was gracious unto them. He was gracious unto them. He didn't take them out, if you will. He fellowshipped with them. Notice verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. And here's the phrase that jumped off the page at me. And also they saw God and did eat and drink. I was like, oh, wait a minute. What? So you're telling me that they're there in this incredible experience. They're at least partially up the mount somewhere. I'm not sure we know exactly where they were in the process. But there's 70 elders, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, Moses. We know that Joshua shows up later. Was Joshua in the original group? We're not sure about that. But all these men are there. They not only get to see the incredible display of God there, but they have a meal. Wait a minute. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but I will tell you this right now. A meal always represents fellowship. The Bible says that though they got to experience this, upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. In other words, under normal circumstances, what they were exposed to, God would have killed them. But he didn't do that. Wow. What an incredible combination of an incredibly holy God, but a gracious God who longs to fellowship with us. Why? We're just human beings, yet he wants that. And did they bring the food with them? Or was it a heavenly meal? Wow. Maybe it was manna. I don't know what it was. I like to think it was something like chicken and dumplings, but I don't know that. And I'm trying to make light of it, but I'm just thinking if God's going to create the best food, that ought to be it. My aunt's recipe would be really nice too. I don't know what it was, but here they are eating a meal. Have you ever eaten a meal with someone that you were nervous at? I want to tell you, we had not been on staff long at Emmanuel. My wife's laughing because she knows the exact story I'm going to tell. And we were invited to Dr. Comfort's home. Yeah. At that table were Dr. and Mrs. Comfort, Dr. and Mrs. Surrett, Dr. and Mrs. Brubaker, I think Dr. and Mrs. Cadwell, and then Jim and Lisa Ogle. It was like, this doesn't match. And I mean, if you know anything about those ladies, everything was like perfect. And we're sitting there and I'm thinking, I don't even know what fork to pick up, let alone which of the three napkins I'm supposed to use. I don't know that there were three napkins, but it felt like it, you know. And I'm like, I am way out. I wanted to say, do you have a card table out back I can use? And it was like, whoa, I'm way out of my league. I imagine that's what these guys were thinking. Here's a meal, some kind of table spread for them, and God's there. Wow. Hey, we're going to get to do that. Amen. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to get to enjoy that feast with only because of him. Because he is a gracious God and he longs to fellowship with us. Woo! I'm going to tell you, our Sunday school teacher always says, that's a bouncing moment in his truck, right? There's one of those bouncing moments in that chair. I love it, man. It's good stuff. God wants fellowship with us and is gracious to us. Can I ask you this? How's your fellowship been this week? He wants to fellowship with you now. But what we see, number two here, the mandate, if you will. The word mandate, we think of it as something that's commanded, but it can also mean an authorization or a decree of something. Notice what he says in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. That's not the only time they make that statement, not only in this chapter, but in other places. We'll keep reading. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar upon the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, if you'll hearken back to months ago when we watched that video, remember one of the things they were looking for was 12 things that would represent the pillars that Moses would have set up around the altar. So he did that. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. The priesthood had not been set up yet. Most people that I read this week believe that these were the males firstborn that were set aside that were probably doing the offering, but we really don't know who they were. It was not the priesthood yet because it was not yet set up. That's coming. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. I want us to see a couple of things about this passage. First, we see obedience stated. You know what's interesting about Israel? They said everything God said, we're going to do. Now, what do we know, not only about Israel, but about ourselves? That was impossible. They couldn't keep the law. They could have had all the willpower in the world, and it was impossible to keep this law. Matter of fact, God didn't design it to be kept, per se. He designed it to point them to Jesus Christ. He designed it to point them to the fact that they couldn't do it. Brother Philip and I, Phil Dunlop and I, knocked on a door today, and the lady said to us, "Doing the best I can." Phil said to her, "You know, the Bible says you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven," and kind of shared the gospel a little bit with her. And then as we got ready to go, she wasn't interested in doing a lot of talking, and we gave her a track, and we said, "We really need to read that." She said, I'm doing the best I can." And I said, "Ma'am, that's not going to help you." Ephesians 2:8-9, I quoted that to her. I said, you need what that track says. It's words that will help you. The truth is, the best you can, not going to be good enough. Not going to be good enough. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." But we know Israel didn't do it. They didn't do it in the location they were standing. Because it's not but a few days later that they created an idol and unbelievable debauchery. By the way, in the name of Jehovah, because that makes it seem okay. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, "They are very self-confident, self-sufficient, and almost arrogant when they tell God, 'Yes, we want your law. We can obey it.'" We just talked a little bit about Peter. Me? Deny? Not me. These other guys, I can understand that, but not me. We can do it. Yeah, we're okay with this law. And by the way, Joshua reminds the people years later when they tell him, "We'll obey the law." Joshua says in Joshua 24 and verse 19, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he will turn and do you hurt.'" And he goes on to tell them, "Look, this is an impossible task. You desperately need him to help you to obey him." And we know by the time we get to the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and Israel is worse than the heathen nations. Ezekiel describes how they're living, and he's like, "At least the heathen nations do this. You're far beyond that." One of the passages I'm reading in Ezekiel right now that every time I get to it, I'm delighted in it, and yet I'm grieved by it. When God says, and this is my paraphrase of it, but God basically says, "Do you think I delight to punish you? This is not my delight. I would far rather you repent." But Israel doesn't do it. It's much easier to state that you will obey than it is to obey. How's your obedience? So there was obedience stated, but there was offering started. Now, they had no idea yet what the whole offering system was going to be. Matter of fact, they didn't even have the tabernacle yet. That's coming next chapter, by the way. We'll jump into that. God gives them the design of that. So this whole thing is kind of evolving. With the exception of God, and they're doing it with God somewhat here, it's kind of foolish to sign a contract. You don't know what the contract says, isn't it? I've warned guys who have gone in the military, don't trust your recruiter. I'm just telling you, he ain't in it for you. Like, "Oh no, this one's a really good guy." No, he's not. I hate to tell you that. But unless it's in writing, you better not believe it, because it ain't going to happen. Matter of fact, I never got what my recruiter told me I was going to get. Matter of fact, I never made the money as an E4 with 3+ years military service that he promised me going into the military. But I didn't have it in writing. I must have had sucker written across my head. Like, you're the dummy. Go ahead and sign the contract, right? In this case, they didn't even know the full thing. Now, I understand it's okay to sign a blank contract with God. I got that. But they didn't even know all that was involved in this yet. And they said, oh, we'll do it. We'll do it. We can handle that. No, you can't. But the offerings are started here. The sprinkling blood then symbolized the legal transaction between God, represented by the altar, and the people, represented by the stones. Israel was thus ceremonial, set apart through blood, the blood of the covenant, as the people of the true God. God tells us that he establishes a new covenant through what? His blood. His blood. We're a part of that new covenant. As Moses meets with God in the mount, he receives specific instructions on what worship will look like and how to build proper places of worship. But for now, they have just a skeleton of it. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you, Hebrews 9:20 tells us. God wants us to offer to him even now. But we've got to quickly move forward. Number three, we see the meal. And we'll jump back to that then because this meal is significant. A number of authors make comments about this. It's common to symbolize the ratifying of a covenant with a meal. I've mentioned to you before, until Arabs and Israelis sit down at a meal together, don't ever believe a signing of a peace treaty because it's not legitimate. They can sign it all you want to sign it. When they sit down and break bread together, that will be the real peace accord. And don't hold your breath. By the way, and I mean this as carefully as I can, we're the only dummies who don't know that. Everybody in the Middle East knows when they shake hands, how you doing, sign this on a White House desk. Everybody in the Middle East knows. That didn't mean anything. They didn't eat together. You can forget it. That's Middle Eastern culture today still. God understood that. What's this got? God is brokering a covenant with them. That in itself ought to blow our mind that he's doing that. And what does he do for them? Spreads a meal. This is a covenant between you and I. What an amazing thing. This happened over and over again in Genesis 26 and verse 30 and 31. And he made them a feast and they did eat and drink and they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away and they departed from him in peace. This was the conflict over the wells and they were arguing about the wells. And Isaac dig a well and somebody take it. And Isaac dig a well and somebody take it. Finally, they sat down and had a meal together. If you'll notice in Scripture from that point on, guess what didn't happen? No more arguing over wells. The peace treaty was signed. It was done. They sat down and ate together. In Genesis 31 and verse 52, this heap be witness and this pile be witness that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of thy father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned into his place in peace. The peace accord was signed. They sealed it with a meal. And Laban and Jacob go their separate ways. James Fawcett and Brown says, according to Oriental ideas, eating and drinking in the house and in the presence of a host as an introduction to near communion and an inviolable friendship with them. That's what it represents to them. It became in after times a favorite idea of the prophets to portray the blessings of a new covenant and all the near communion with God under the imagery of a festival, of a feast. That's what happens with them. Again, Jesus says, this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many. This covenant that I have for you, this is the Lord's Supper. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The meal of the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the covenant relationship that we entered into at salvation. By the way, it's a reminder to us not to enter that carelessly. It's a precious time for us. But we look quickly at the meeting. So all this is kind of precursor to the real meeting, which Moses now has with God, and Joshua is there, at least partly. We don't know exactly all that's happening. But in verse 12, the Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So two of them go. We see first off the coming. God says, come. The law was stated before it would now be inscribed in stone. Aren't you thankful for the written word of God? Can you imagine God audibly speaking this to us and then we have to remember it? Not to be able to reference it back again? I mean, that would be a huge task. Matter of fact, some of us can't remember one sentence somebody says, you know? I find Lisa will say something to me, I'm like, now wait a minute, can you repeat that? Because I'm not sure I got what you want me to do there, you know? God wrote it down and preserved it for us. What a wonderful blessing that is. But we see not only this idea of a coming, but we see the idea of a cultivation. God didn't write it just to have something written. He didn't write it just to put something in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you notice what he says at the end of verse 12? That thou mayest teach them. Moses, I'm writing this to you because I want this to be passed on to others. One of the purposes of the written word was to teach. This word teach means to direct or teach or to instruct. By the way, this idea became the backbone of Israeli life. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, every Israeli knows it. If they don't know anything else, they know this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and so forth. What does he say after that? And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. When you're in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you nail it to your side, you wear phylacteries. God didn't say all that, but that's the way they interpreted it. This became a backbone of what they were doing. You know, sometimes we overreact to people doing something the wrong way and we just don't do it. God wants us to teach. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing. Our own children, our grandchildren, other people around us, we're to teach God's law. But we see the command here as well. He said in verse 14, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And notice his statement. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. There's our connection with Exodus chapter 32. Because the people do come to Aaron and Hur. Aaron's mentioned there. And say, we don't know what's up with Moses. That mountain is a smoking mountain. There's nobody live up there. And he's not coming back down, so we need a God to take us back to Egypt. And Aaron should have said, Moses said, he will be here. I happened to see God when I was up there. I ate a meal with God. I have a covenant with him. We're not violating that covenant. But that's not what he did, is it? Nope. It goes into that. So there's a connection here with what happens eventually in Exodus chapter number 32. We see number, letter D here, the cloud. Verse 15, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Wow. 6 days before he speaks to him, Moses, I want you to come up to the mount. And there I'm going to inscribe the tables of content and so forth. Moses comes up to the mount. Six days. I don't know if there was, we know there was smoke there. Was there rumblings? Was it dead quiet? You ever been on the top of a mountain when a heavy fog moved in? It almost suppresses sounds. It's almost an eerie feeling. I don't know what the scene was. I'm not trying to create a creepy thing here. I'm just saying it's quiet and nothing's happening. 6 days he sits there. You know what's interesting as I thought through this passage? We know this. We don't like it. God's not on our timetable. He's not on our timetable. We think, you wasted 6 days, God. You told Moses to come up. He's here. He's sitting there doing nothing for 6 days. You know, waiting is part of spiritual discipline. The Bible has a lot to say about it, by the way. Psalms 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalms 37:34, wait on the Lord and keep his ways, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see. Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Can I give you a couple things that waiting does? One, waiting demonstrates we're not in control. Doesn't that just chafe on you sometimes? It does me. I don't like to wait. It's like, hey, we need to be doing something. What's just sitting around doing nothing here? Come on, God, we need to be productive here. I mean, we may not be that disrespectful, but that's what we're thinking, right? Matter of fact, some of you can't sit still. I have a hard time too. You know how we know? You sit there for a minute and you'll be... By the way, I'm preaching to me too. It's like... You know? You pull up to a guy next to you, he's got his foot on the brake and the foot on the gas pedal. It's like, chill out. The light's not... You're not going to change the light any? It doesn't have a sound sensor in it. You know, it's like... But we all do it, don't we? Or you may not, but I do. Waiting demonstrates we're not in control. Number two, waiting trusts God to handle the problem. God's in control. He's on his own timetable. It trusts him to handle the problem. Number three, and this is the hardest one for us to think through. Waiting is doing something. You're waiting. That's not doing anything. Yes, it is. And God told you to do it sometimes. It's kind of like the person who beats on the concrete wall. You can go ahead and do that all you want to, but it's not going to do you any good. By the way, you can beat on a concrete wall with God and it doesn't bother him. You're still going to wait his timetable. Man. I'd have been much better off not saying all those things, because that's me. I struggle with that. By the way, we found out later that Israel's not very good at waiting either, do we? They can't wait to 40 days. Because by the end of the 40 days, they've already made an altar, and they've totally forsaken the covenant in immoral debauchery by the time Moses comes off the mountain. 40 days! How's your waiting been lately? There's a continuation, by the way, here too in verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Notice what he says, in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was doing exactly as God wanted him to do. He lays out the plans of the tabernacle. Chapter 25 tells us that in the following chapters. Something's happening. The children of Israel just can't see it. They're looking up and going, that's a devouring fire. Nobody lived in that. Moses is gone. He's not coming back. We better do something. That's what they're thinking. The people's perspective is different from Moses' perspective. Just because something looks a certain way to us doesn't mean we should act in disobedience to God. From a logical human mind, nobody could survive up there with no food, no water, and in that consuming environment, that's impossible. It's been 40 days. He's not coming back. From a logical human deduction, that makes sense. But God told him to wait. The leaders knew God was there. The leaders knew there was a meal there. If God could provide a meal already, he could have kept sustaining Moses. It's amazing. Do you have circumstances that look different to you? What's really happening? What's really going on? And are you trying to jump away from God? He knows what he's doing. So much easier to tell us that standing here than it is living through it. God wants a relationship with us. He's a holy God. And yet in His graciousness, He longs to fellowship with us. Now, just as we think about this chapter, just a few application questions. We don't have time to go over them. I'm sorry about that. But think about how can we develop a relationship with God? He longs to have it with us. Obviously, it starts with salvation, but daily time fellowshipping with Him. Why is obedience easier said than done? You ever found that in your life? It's easier to say, oh, sure, I can do that, than actually doing it. What are some things that we can offer to God? They had offerings that included animals and different things, but what are some things we can offer to God? How can we teach God's law to others? Communicate the truth of His word. What's the hardest part of waiting? Waiting. It's the hardest part of waiting, right? It's like, yeah. Why can we not just trust the circumstances? Just trust God knows what He's doing. We may never vocalize this, but in our minds, we think, maybe He doesn't know what He's doing this time. Maybe you say, no, you don't understand. He always knows what He's doing, Pastor. I know that. I'm talking about what our flesh tells us. Maybe this time He doesn't know. Maybe this time Are you sure He told me to wait here? That's the way we get. All of us do at times. We have to be careful with that. I'm sure Moses didn't like to just sit there either for 6 days with nothing happening. But that's what God told him to do, and that's what he did. So, amazing chapter to me in all kinds of ways. Some truths there that I think will really help us. Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. May you be pleased as we meditate, chew on these things from your word. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.